2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his help as we open his word tonight. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to bow our heads tonight before the God of the universe in a public place and worship you and hear your word and cry out to you in prayer. We pray that you would come tonight as we bow in faith, believing that you hear us, though we cannot see you. We see evidences of your creative hand everywhere we look. Your fingerprints are everywhere in the world that you've made. It is obvious that there is a creator. You've revealed yourself through the things that you've made as a God of power and strength and beauty and wisdom and glory. And you've revealed yourself in your word as a God of grace, who forgives even the greatest of sinners, as we find in David's case tonight, that you put away his sin as he confessed his sin before you. Lord, we pray as we deal with a difficult subject tonight, we pray that you would help us to understand, to examine our own hearts, and to believe your word. And pray that you'd instruct us and teach us and prepare us to be better men and women. We ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word and upon all of our hearts tonight, that you would give us believing hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is something about falling, physically falling, that's just plain embarrassing. And you know that. I know that, as I've slipped on snow and ice many times up in Iowa where I grew up and in Michigan where we lived for 15 years. And I've taken spills down here in Florida as well. You know, when you trip over something in a parking lot and you flail your arms a little bit, maybe like you, if you're not hurt, your greatest concern is whether or not anybody saw you fall down. Because we know that there's something about watching someone else fall that can cause our sinful nature to want to rise up and smile or chuckle a little bit, depending on who it is that's falling. Well, here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we have a record of King David's astonishing fall into sin. a period of serious moral failure. And the results of his serious moral failure. It's not a funny story. It's not an amusing fall. It's grievous and it's astonishing that one who had been described as a man after God's own heart could fall so far. One who was so struck with conviction about cutting the corner of Saul's robe. Remember that in the cave? And yet he would force by his own power a woman to come to his home and then cover it up with the murder of her husband as he put her on the front line. David's adulterous sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent cover-up, which involved blatant lies and a conspiracy and even murder. It's one of the darkest stories in the Bible. And it's all committed by one who I would say to you was a son of Abraham by faith. That is, one who is known as part of the righteous, a godly man, previously zealous, whom God had used for great things in his service. It's not a funny story. And yet, there were certainly those who found it amusing. It's implied here in verse 14 as David brought scorn on the Lord's name by those who did not love the God of Israel, the enemies of Israel. Some have discovered in David's fall a great opportunity to mock Yahweh, his people, and his commandments. The fall of the Lord's servant, King David, highlights for us three things that I want to highlight for you tonight. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, your evening bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. Number one, the reality of remaining sin in the life of the Christian. The reality of remaining sin. David was a believer. He'd been justified by faith like Abraham. He's come to believe in the promise of the Messiah. He was saved by grace just as you and I are. That's number one. Number two, the consequences related to falling into sin. David found forgiveness, but there were consequences that followed him his whole life. And then number three, David's experience sends up huge red flags, warnings for you and me, for the ordering of our personal lives. So first of all, what does the Bible teach about remaining sin in the life of the believer? What's going on in the life of the Christian in regards to the presence of sin? The reason we can even talk about this here, reason we're bringing this up tonight in relation to this text, is because David was a believer. He was an Old Testament saint. He is one who had been justified by faith, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God that he would provide a redeemer, and he was justified. He was declared righteous, just like you and I are, just like every New Testament believer is. He had come to believe in the promise of the Messiah. He was saved by grace, just as you and I are. He was declared righteous in the court of heaven. God's gavel came down. He was declared righteous. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans, and he uses David as an example in Romans chapter 4, that what he's announcing is nothing new, that Abraham would say the same. This is the same gospel Abraham, the same good news Abraham announced. This is the same good news that David announced. Romans chapter 4, verse 6, Paul mentions David as being a child of God, one who had been declared righteous, who'd come to know the righteousness of God. Now, we don't know when this came about. We don't know when it was that David actually came to saving faith. We don't know, that is, when he was born again. We don't know how he came to faith in the promise. It was evidently at a young age, because we find him full of faith and zeal for the honor of God in that battle against the Philistines. Remember when he went down into the valley of Elah and picked up those stones and whirled one around and took out Goliath? By faith, he slew Goliath. We don't know how old he was exactly when he came to faith, but we do know that at some point he became a believer and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified, just like you and me. Remember what we read tonight in our confession of faith. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Even before Christ came, Old Testament saints were declared righteous the same way. They looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. We look back to the coming, or to the Messiah who came. David is mentioned, you'll note, in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has that list of all those who by faith trusted in the promises of God and were looking ahead to a city whose builder and maker is God. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And yet, as is true of every believer, as is true of you, from the moment that David was justified, the living God began his sanctifying work in David's life. So from the moment he was declared righteous in God's sight, God began to set him apart more and more unto godliness, making him day by day a more holy young man, and then a middle-aged man, and then an older man, a process that begins with the new birth and then ends. When do you become perfect? When do you become holy? When does that end? When does the battle with sin, this irreconcilable war of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, when is that done? When are we done with that? Not here, right? That ends when we enter into glory. As we looked in question 33 on justification and question 35 on sanctification, remind you again, the work of sanctification is an ongoing work. Justification is an act of God's grace. Adoption of the family of God is an act of God's grace. We're not gradually brought into the family of God. We are declared sons and daughters of God by faith as we look in faith to Christ. But sanctification is an ongoing work of God's grace because becoming a holy person is a lifelong process. Sanctification is the work of God's grace whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. The paragraph that's in the Westminster Confession puts it this way. The sanctification is throughout the whole man. That is, we're becoming holy in all our various parts, mind, body, soul, is imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, which arises a continual, irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So what does the Bible teach about remaining sin in the life of the believer? The Bible teaches there is remaining sin, that it's a process of mortifying it, denying it, putting it off, and putting on Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians when he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not that we're working to get salvation. We're working out the sanctifying of our lives as we mortify the flesh and put on Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to put off, put away, cut off, mortify the things that cause us to fall, and replace that with putting on the new self. New behavior, new attitudes. 2 Corinthians 7 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Those things that cause you to stumble, you need to put those away. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's a constant battle. And so we find David throughout his life battling the flesh against the spirit. There were times where David was standing strong in the Lord, right? Where he was a mighty man of valor. And there were times where David turned to the ways of the world. There were times where David lived by faith with his eyes on God. And there were times where he turned to the arm of the flesh. Remember when he went down to live with the Philistines for protection against Saul? He went to the enemy, the Philistines. He lacked faith. There's David as a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ. And then there's David where he gives into the lusts of the flesh, like we saw in his sin with Bathsheba. David had been walking on a slippery slope. As we looked at a few weeks ago, he was going through a period of great prosperity. Maybe he started thinking he deserved anything he wanted. Certainly was gone from his life that former humility that he had before. He lacked the trouble and distress in his life he'd known for years, where he used to cry out to God. You can read all through the Psalms where David cries out to the Lord for help, protection, and strength. We don't find him doing that during this time. In fact, in this whole time between his sin with Bathsheba and his repentance, we don't know of any Psalms that David wrote. He'd become idle. He was not fulfilling his responsibilities. And in his spiritual declension, you might say, he allowed the flesh to gain a foothold in his heart and he fell into great sin. You see, we never reach a point in this life when we're done with the battle against sin. We're never done. David is about 50 years old here. Pretty young, I'd say. He's about 50 years old, but he's old enough to know better, right? You'd think he would have understood a thing or two about sin, about temptation, about his own weaknesses, about red flags. See, a true child of God can fall into horrible sin and remain in it for a season before they repent. It was months. It was months from the time that Bathsheba said, "I'm pregnant," until the time that Nathan said, "You are the man." And David replied, "I have sinned." It was months. We know from Psalm 32 that his bones ached as in the heat of summer. God's hand was heavy upon him. He must have been miserable. And everybody around him. Child of God can fall into horrible sin, and they will be miserable. David was until he returned to the Lord and repented. But that didn't mean the consequences were removed. So, secondly, tonight, what were the consequences of David's great fall? Well, Nathan says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the son born to you will die." The prophet Nathan, that's David's pastor, plainly says, "You've despised the word of the Lord. You scorned the word of the Lord." He says, as we find it in the NIV or in the King James, "You've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." This is something we should read with great sorrow and meditate it. Meditate on it regularly. I've heard some Christians say about their behavior, "You know, I don't care what people think of me." Well, we should care. We should care because God cares about what people think of you since you bear his name. I'm sure you've noticed whenever there's a Christian who's involved in some spectacular public sin, some terrible moral failure, the media loves to pounce on the fact that this person was once a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a pastor or volunteered at a church or involved in some kind of ministry. It's the same thing that Nathan is bringing to David's attention. If there had been a National Enquirer or Star newspaper or People magazine in Gath among the Ammonites, among the Philistines, David's picture would have been on the front cover. "You've scorned the name of the Lord." See, in David's case, one of the great consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah was that it was becoming public. People saw it. People talked about it. It became known. Bathsheba knew about it. Her household, certainly, her servants knew about it. Nathan knew about it. David's servants knew about it. Joab, the commander, knew about it. And the circle would spread. Then the enemies of the Lord came to know about it. That is, those within Israel who did not believe, and the Ammonites and the Philistines and all those who hated Yahweh. You see, they saw that Israel claimed to be the one true living God. To them belong the oracles of God, the very words of God given by God himself. And in that word, he called God's people to be a holy people. They claimed to be clean while everybody else was unclean. They saw people who claimed to be unique of all the peoples on the earth. They saw a man as king who truly fought valiantly and honored Yahweh, a valor that struck fear in the hearts of their enemies. And then they saw the king, the representative of that nation, behave no better than anybody else. And this scorned the name of the Lord. This mocked the name of Yahweh. This caused disdain for the word of God. You see, the Lord could not allow this to go unchecked. So he sent Nathan. God couldn't allow his name to be besmirched by his king. The Lord couldn't allow for it to appear as if he didn't care about sin. For God to allow David's sin to have no consequences would lead the wicked to conclude that Yahweh doesn't really care about sin. That this call to be a holy people is nonsense, that he's really not that serious about dealing with sin and all the temple sacrifices, that it's really no big deal. You see, when David sinned, he violated God's law and dishonored the Lord. And the same thing is true in the life of every Christian today. Public sin, scandalous sin, gives the unbeliever an excuse when they're already looking for reasons not to believe. Don't think you can do as you please and it doesn't matter. It's not true. It's serious. There's some who've wandered away into sin and have totally lost their ability to bear witness to Christ. Remember all the mocking and disdain during the era of the televangelists and all their sexual escapades back about 30 years ago, 25 years ago. Great disdain and scorn brought in the name of Christ. Sin has the power to cripple and destroy your testimony so that no one will want to listen to you again. You see, when a Christian falls into sin, one of the most sorrowful consequences is this very thing. It gives unbelievers a new list of excuses. Right? Unbelievers who are already looking for reasons not to believe. They end up mocking and scorning and ridiculing the Lord, his word, and his people. Oh, there's forgiveness. When we confess our sins, there's grace greater than all our sin. But sin always has consequences. And one of the most grievous of all is the blot it brings to the reputation of our Savior. There were other regretful consequences. As David receives this sorrowful news that because he blasphemed the name of the Lord, scorned the name of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord would come down upon him, calamity would come on his own house, the sword would never leave his family, and the son born to him would die. We'll look at that when we come back to 2 Samuel next time. Well, as we close tonight, lastly, what's the warning here? For the Christian, it's not just for those who are in positions of royal leadership. What's the warning for the Christian from this portion of God's word? Remember, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 about these Old Testament stories. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. These things were written down as examples for us. They're warnings. They're red flags. There's two things I'd bring out. Number one, there's a great warning to watch out. Life is serious. There is a great spiritual battle going on around you, and we're all in the midst of it. There is an irreconcilable war also going on inside of you, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and that will continue until the day you die. And God's word is clear that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, just waiting to pounce and tempt you to fail. And he's been at it for millennia. And he's good at it. And he hates you. And he hates the Lord and the reputation of the Lord and the reputation of his people. He hates the church. He hates the name of Christ. And he delights, Satan delights, in giving the enemies of God an occasion to mock God. Be self-controlled, Peter writes, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Life is serious. Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It's too bad David didn't have ringing in his head that song that little kids, at least my kids, learned when they were little. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember that song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Savior up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. How much grief he would have been spared if he had turned his eyes away when he saw Bathsheba there on the roof. Don't think that you're an exception. None of us are. We need to watch out. We need to watch out. David, I think, thought he was an exception, that he could get away with it. So watch out. And then secondly, there's a great warning here. Don't ignore the need to pursue godliness, to grow in the faith. There's many motivations to pursue godliness. There's an inner transformation that comes. We become better people and more joyful. You'll increase your love for God, your hatred for sin. It'll bring more joy. There's a motivation that out of thankfulness to God, we want to show him our gratitude for his mercy to us. And in view of God's mercy, that we become a more merciful people. And we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, so we should run with endurance the race marked out for us, and keeping our eyes fixed on the goal, because there's this cloud of those around us who went before us who are cheering us on. And there's the motivation of not grieving the Holy Spirit, but rather enjoying sweet fellowship with God. And here there's a motivation. The motivation for pursuing godliness, to grow in the faith, so that we do not fall into spectacular sin. And give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to despise God and his word, and one more excuse not to believe. Don't ignore the need to pursue godliness. The best safeguard against sin and all its misery is to pursue God himself, to seek the grace of God in Christ, to worship him, to study his word, to be involved in a Bible study, to fellowship with other believers, to pray to him, to pray with a friend, to call upon him, to fly to him in your time of need. You need Christ. You need Christ. You need the Lord every day. Paul said, these things happen to them as examples and are written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. He concludes that thought by saying, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Meaning, you think you're strong in yourself? Watch out. Take heed. Beware. Study these examples. God has given us these stories of the Old Testament scriptures so that we might see people just like us fall into sin. God restores them, but there's consequences. And those are to be great warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. How we need Christ, right? Christ is the answer. Jesus said, abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need Christ. We need him more every day, right? Even the older we get, we need Christ. May the Lord have mercy on us. Praise be to God that he's not left us alone. He loves us and he wants you to walk with him. That you would be full of joy, giving great honor to God, a life that bears much fruit. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow with thanksgiving for the promise that you will hold us in the palm of your hand and no one can snatch us out of it. You will hold us firmly till the very end. Father, we pray that you would give us a great desire to walk with you, that we would take these examples from your word and beware, and that we would cling to Christ more. Oh Lord, have mercy on your people. Build us up in the faith. Thank you for the greatness of our salvation. And thank you that over the course of our lives, you have spared us from many griefs by protecting and guarding and keeping us through the power of your Spirit, by your love. We ask now your blessing on our evening offering. Use these gifts, tithes, and offerings to build your church and bring others to know the grace of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.